Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for what you did for us about 1985 years ago, coming in right on time, as prophesied by Daniel. And then before the week was out, you would be on the cross for us. And when the week was completed, you would have been resurrected from the dead to live forevermore, victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over Satan, the veil rent from top to bottom with access, and now we are a type in a sense of the Holy of Holies because we have the Spirit in us. We have you in us. You have said, if you love me and keep my word, my Father will love you and we will come and make our home in you. And so, Lord, what a beautiful thing that we were able to remember this last week and this last few days. And here we are tonight going forward. I would pray and heeding your word and being responsive to it. So lead us in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your notes to page 7. And as we get started tonight, we've got a bunch of pictures here and all. And that's what we're going to really kind of be talking about part of the time at any rate. And just to familiarize you with what we're looking at, on the very bottom of page 7 or on the left side is kind of an interesting map that would help those of you who've been to Israel or maybe those of you who will go to Israel. The little center portion of that is the gates we're going to be talking about now with Nehemiah, the little kind of... I don't know what you call that thing, but it's pretty wide up at the top where the temple is, and then it narrows down to the city of Ophel down the hill there. That was the city of David in that time. The other wall that you kind of see there in not quite so dark, that's the wall that's there today. And so when you look at the upper right-hand photo, you will see the walls around the Temple Mount, they're very rectangular there. I think that's 40-some acres up there. And then the street that kind of comes down the center there, right down to the center of the photo, is kind of would go right down the city of Ophel, maybe a little bit to the side. And then this, you can see where the Kidron Valley comes down on the right side of the Temple Mount all the way down. There joins up at the Central Valley down here near the bottom, maybe an inch and a half above the bottom of the photo. That would be where the Dung Gate is on the map here on the lower left. And so you can kind of get an idea of where the wall was that Nehemiah is building and, of course, where the wall is today. And as you see the Temple Mount there, you can actually see road around it. You can't really see the wall around the city that well here. You can see part of it on the left side over there as it just to the left of the Temple Mount and a little bit below that. But if you study those photos a little bit as we go on through this, and next week we'll look at it more carefully in a way because we will look at each gate and we will look at the families that were building these gates. Now in tonight's study on the page 6 on the left, you will see a dashed line and it shows you where Nehemiah made his inspection trip, and he started at the Valley Gate, that's on the left side there, about halfway up, and he came down counterclockwise around the city, and you can see the dashed line all the way down to the bottom and then on up, and somewhere up in here where it says Nehemiah continued on foot, the rubble was so tremendous that the horse could not go, so he had to walk on foot. And I'm sure that, you know, as you look at the upper photo up here and you see the Kidron Valley and all, you can kind of see now where that wall would come in. The old wall, there's another wall down here at the bottom where it says Watergate. You'll see it kind of punches through that one. That's an old wall. That's not what he built. But he built the wall a little bit to the left of that, replacing that. And where they come together at the bottom, at the top, that's called the buttress. And we'll see that term buttress in next week's study. So this is the wall that he is going to build in 52 days. It's a wall that they hadn't been able to build for over 100 years. And it's amazing what one man can do when he's got a heart for God. So I wanted to just start tonight in singing Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And then below that, just for reference, is Psalm 122. And that verse 6 we frequently quote, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they prosper who love you. But we see there, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. We see within your gates, O Jerusalem. And so there's such a love for the Jewish people, for the city of Jerusalem. And there should be a love for us, because that's going to be where Christ is going to reign from. He's not going to reign from Sacramento. He's not going to reign from Washington, D.C. He's not going to reign from New York City or anywhere else. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. So that's going to be the city of the great king, the great king, not just some of these guys that have lived in the past. So let's just sing, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Amen. You ready to go build gates or sea gates or whatever, gates of Jerusalem? So turn to chapter 2 of Nehemiah tonight. Now, as you remember, last time we talked about Passion Week, but the last time we talked in here about Nehemiah chapter 1, that Nehemiah had received the report from his brother, Hanani, that Jerusalem was a mess. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire, and the Jews were living in reproach, meaning that everybody hated them. And it was a far cry from the blossoming in the city of the great king that had been promised to them if they were obedient and so forth. And you know what happened to Nehemiah? He was greatly, greatly moved. He was so greatly moved that he didn't even know what to say. And he entered into a four-month period of mourning, really, of just praying. And such a beautiful thing for us. As you look at the notes one more time, this time on the front page, up on the left, one of the great things about this book is this project of building the walls that we'll be looking at very carefully all the way through. And it's a great study for any of us who are called by the Lord to do something for the Lord, because he did the various steps that are so recommended, really. Number one, he recognized the calling. He recognized the Lord putting something on his heart. He just didn't pass it off saying, oh, those poor people back there, I've got my comfiness here with the king, tasting his wine for him. I've got a great position. Yeah, I'm a slave, but I've got a great position. They're 900 miles away. I'm not worried about them. Let them take care of themselves. No, he had this great heart. So he recognized God is calling him. And God is calling him. And then he had the right heart response to that calling, by taking it seriously and really praying about it. And so the third thing there, proper preparation through a season of prayer. We see that 4 months of prayer. The 4 months in prayer were not only spent in talking to God, but also in listening to God and working out a spirit-led plan for what to do when God did open the door. Now that is so amazing, because we talked about that when we were in chapter 1, because Nehemiah is a cupbearer with no engineering experience, no construction experience, no experience of any kind, as far as we know, even in exercising much leadership, because he's a slave in the king's court. How much leadership does a slave in the king's court have? Probably not too much. So in one respect, he was totally unqualified to do this. And that's very encouraging for me, because when God calls me to do things, the first thing I will tell the Lord is, I'm not qualified, get somebody else. I mean, I've got good scriptural references on that, Gideon and some of these other people in the Bible, Moses. But that is the situation here with Nehemiah. He is not saying, I'm a slave, I'm a cupbearer, what can I do to rebuild walls in Jerusalem 900 miles away? So he's asking the Lord. And when you get a call from the Lord and you don't know what to do or how to do it, you just pray to the Lord and let Him lead you and guide you. And He wants available, sensitive heart is what He wants. He doesn't want your experience necessarily, because He will give you whatever you need, right? If you're really experienced in that, fine, He'll use it. But if you're not experienced at all, it's all right. He'll give you what you need, as He gave Nehemiah here what he needed. And so the next thing there was, we see prayerful planning of what the project may require and how to fulfill those requirements. Because remember, he's got to get the king's approval. He's got to get authority approval here, because he's a slave for the king and the most powerful man in the world. So I got to get authority. I got to get approval from the authority. And I'm going to need some timber. I'm going to need some finances. I don't know what I'm going to need, but I'm going to need something. So he is enough of a leader to recognize, to ask those who can do the provision for help, right? Now, Ezra was a little different. Ezra said, don't send any escorts, because my God will protect me. And that's a good position. That's a good position. In this case, for an example for us, I think Nehemiah did it another way. Nehemiah asked for an escorts. He asked for horsemen, and he asked for letters. Letters for the governors in that region. Letters from the number one king in the whole world for approval, that he could show these other governors. Because in the past, what happened? The other governors always shut him down, right? So he is preparing for what this project will require. And then the next comment we have I made there, good leaders learn a sense of God's timing. I think good leaders pray. How do you know God's timing? Now, if you're going to ask me something that's really biblical, such as, should I steal $100 from my neighbor? I can say, no, don't do it, because the Bible says don't steal. But if you ask me, I feel called to go to Jerusalem to build a wall, do you think I should go? Or, when should I go? I think I should go. When should I go? And I think, well, you know, I think July would be a good month. Well, you don't do that, because we don't know. We want to see God's timing, and we don't know our timing. And particularly if you tell somebody what your recommendation is and they get there and they're going to run into trouble, which they always do, then they're going to say, you were wrong. You picked the wrong month. If you had picked the month I wanted, we wouldn't have had all this trouble, you know? So we see here then we need to learn a sense of God's timing, not man's timing. And then we see Nehemiah's wise diplomatic approach gives us an example to follow, and we'll talk about that in tonight's study a little bit. And then a willingness to make personal sacrifices to do what has to be done to complete the project. Nehemiah made the 900-mile trip. He didn't just say, well, I'll try to get some of the king's resources together and send some money, and then now you guys go do it. No, he led the group. A willingness to become fully engaged in a hands-on involvement in completing the project. I think if we're going to do something for the Lord and He wants us to do it, we got to be involved in it. We can't just sit on the sidelines and give orders. We do want to give orders as the Lord would lead us, but we also want to do our share, right? You see all the great leaders like Alexander the Great and some of these others, they lead the troops in battle, wouldn't they? They wouldn't just sit in the back and say, no, you go kill yourself while I sit here and strategize. You know, he would lead them into battle. And so we see this willingness to be engaged. And then lastly, there's more, but I just stopped with this. A continual recognition of the hand of God leading to the completion of the project. All glory to Him. We've got to be aware and recognize the hand of God working in our lives and be appreciative of that and thankful for that. So having said that, let's turn to Nehemiah. Maybe you're already there. Took a while to get to page chapter 2, but that's okay. First verse. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Well, we might as well stop again and take a look at what does that mean? When is that? And why is that important? This is one of the most important dates in the scripture, because it's the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel, more specifically the 69 weeks of Daniel, because there's a split between the 69th and the 70 week, which we're still waiting on, because that'll be the rapture of the church and then the Great Tribulation. So the 69 weeks, 483 years, 173,880 days, from when this command is given, Daniel said in chapter 9 that the Messiah would make his entry into Jerusalem. So this is quite a date here. Now, when we think of prophecy in our little minds, at least my little mind, I think, oh man, how's God going to work this all out so this all I mean, it's done. He knows the end from the beginning, right? But I even think about this 4 months of prayer. God orchestrated the issuing of this commandment exactly 483 years to the day before the Messiah was going to be announced to the Jews in Jerusalem. So, you know, it's not time to start yet. We got to wait 4 months. So get praying there, Nehemiah. And I'm not saying that's how God does things. I have no idea how God does them, but that's what happened here. So in the 20th year, we can look at, if you look at the center column on this first page, you will see the determining the fulfillment. And this is one man's idea, a guy called Sir Robert Anderson. But the prophecy is, quote, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or more literally, 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And that is generally thought to be years. So that is 7 years and 62 times seven, which is 490. Well, it's 483. If it was 70, it'd be 490. But that one last seven-year period is going to be later. It's going to be, Messiah is going to be cut off, as we read in Isaiah. So at the end of that 69 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So that's the prophecy. Well, as you look, we have some fairly good chronological records of Artaxerxes Longomanus. And every time I think of that, I think of this guy with a long right hand, because that's why he's called Longomanus. You remember, his right side, his right hand was longer than his left. That's why he was called Longarighty, in other words, Longomanus. That's the Artaxerxes we've been talking about. That's the Artaxerxes that we know pretty accurately from historical evidence, right when he reigned and so forth. And so looking at that Nisan, in that year, the first of Nisan, according to Robert Anderson, would be 14 March 445 BC. Now, there's some other guys, Horner and some other guys, they use 444 BC. And so, give or take a year or there, it doesn't really matter to me. I know the command was given, and I know that Jesus came into Jerusalem right on time. So what year that was, I don't know for sure. But Anderson believes 445 BC is when the command was given, and Christ's entry into Jerusalem, which we celebrated a week ago yesterday, was April 6, AD 32, 1986 years ago. That gives us pretty good accurate thing. If it was 444 BC, then it would be 1985 years ago. But we're right around 1985, 86 years ago is the time period we're talking about here. Of Christ coming back. And now the study tonight, we got to go back 483 years. That's when this is happening, right? Because when Artaxerxes gives the command. Now, if you want to get more technical and you hear people arguing about whatever this is, and I wouldn't even argue, I just agree with them. But you have some understanding here as well. The intervening period of 476 years and 24 days is reckoned along the lines of 476 times 365 is 173,740. But now we've got leap years. We've got to add a bunch of days. The March 6 to April, both inclusive, is 24 days. And for the leap years, we've got to add 116 days because the lunar calendar and the Julian calendar are different. And so that gets you to exactly 173,880 days. And it goes on down to tell you. Also, there's an interesting adjustment that was made in the Julian calendar of about 48 days. About 48 years ago, I believe, because it was in AD 17,527 days after the date of Christ, in other words. And we corrected that by declaring 3rd December to be 14th December. It was added that extra 11 days. That's why today, when you go to Russia, when you go to much of the Orthodox countries in Europe and in Asia, they celebrate Christmas Day on the 6th of January because their calendar wasn't changed in the church. We celebrate on 25th of December. We don't believe that was a day anyway, so you can have 6th January, whatever you want. They're all good to me. But that gives you an idea why when you hear about the Orthodox Christmas of 6th January, that's where that came from. Just, I don't know how many of you knew that already? Well, anyway, you learned one thing tonight, then okay. Which is not even important. So it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, just you know this, I think we talked about it before a little bit, but a cupbearer is going to be before the king when he's in public and when he's in private. Because he's got, the cupbearer's got to taste everything that goes into this guy's mouth. Because when's he going to be assassinated? Not necessarily when he's sitting out in front of all of his subjects on his throne. He's going to be assassinated at home or wherever he is. I think that's why we'll see in just a few minutes, we'll see the queen was with him when this event happens. Because most people think the queen would never be allowed in the when the business and stuff of that is going on with the princes and all that, probably in his private chamber where the queen would be. And Nehemiah would have to be there as a wine bearer, cup bearer. And they were not to be sad, because any king in those days said, I am such a great person that anybody, even in my presence, has got to be happy. They weren't too proud, were they? I mean, you know. So you didn't want to be sad because it could cost you your life. What's wrong with you? You're sad in my presence? Take him out, hang him or whatever. And Nehemiah had never been sad before, but now he is, because he's been grieving for 4 months and he's been praying, Lord, show me a way, open the door. At least I think that's probably what he was praying. We don't know. We don't have words, but he was saying, how can I help with those poor people back in, those poor Jews in Jerusalem who are living in reproach with their gates torn down, burned down, and so forth? What can I do? And now God opens the door. Here's how it's opened. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? Question. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So, we have a lot of so's, by the way, in here. Nehemiah is a man of action. He gets right to the chase. He doesn't go on and on and on, all these different words. He says, so, that's it, so. I became dreadfully afraid. When the king notices you're sad, a cupbearer should be afraid, because it's probably the last thing he's going to recognize, because he's going to be killed, right? So what does he do? Well, he says to the king, this is a good thing to say, may the king live forever. But now he does something very important that you can remember to do. He answers a question with a question. Always good, I think, to answer a question with a question, particularly if you take time to pray quickly on the question you're going to ask, because now you're going to put the thing right back on the other person. As far as if the strongest guy in the world starts interrogating you, what's wrong with you, you don't want those questions to go on any longer than possible, right? Because you're going to just get more and more trouble, right? So he turns it around with a question, back to the question. His question is, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now notice, very diplomatic, but a very wise answer here. He doesn't say Jerusalem yet. In fact, he's going to call it Judah, but he's not going to say Jerusalem, because Jerusalem kind of had some memories of rebellion and stuff. So he doesn't even mention Jerusalem. And he mentions sepulchers or tombs, because in that day, particularly in that area, that was holy stuff. You wanted to protect tombs. You wanted to call sepulchers or tombs. And so he's zeroing right into the king. He's going to mention tombs twice. That's the problem. Where my father's tombs are is being disgraced and torn down, and that would get to the king's heart. Very important. So he's asking that question there. Okay, king, why shouldn't I be sad? Because
The city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. So the king responds, what do you request? Can you hear that sigh of relief? Instead of off with your head, what do you want? Isn't that a beautiful way that the Lord turned that around? I'm not saying it's because of Nehemiah so smart and all, because God is orchestrating this whole thing, but it is a beautiful way this is playing out here. Then the king said to me, what do you want? Now, listen to this. So I prayed to God of heaven for 14 hours, and then I answered, no. That was one of these Peter prayers, really. Lord, save me, or help me, Lord. And these are great, quiet prayers. I tell people when they're going to go to court, I tell people when they're going to take a test or whatever, pray before every answer. I think we ought to pray for every answer, whether we're taking a test or going to court or anything else. I think that's going to have a good answer, because the answer is going to be truthful if the Lord is giving you the answer, right? And then you don't have to think about, oh, I can't say this, I can't say that. The Lord will give you the answer. So he prays, and remember, this is on the heels of 4 months of prayer. This is not just sitting and waiting, and then, well, one day when God opens the door, then I'll shoot up a quick prayer and then go. No, he's been praying for 4 months. So this is a little quick prayer here, it would seem. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said, and when the king asks a question of wanting to help, you're not going to keep the king waiting. You're not going to say, hey, king, I've got other things to do, because you want to move on this conversation. It's going your way now, right? Because the king says, of the whole king of the world says, what can I do to help you? Wow. So he says, if it pleases the king, a beautiful response, and if your servant has found favor in your sight. Now, how is the king going to say no so far? If it pleases you, and if I found favor in your sight, I ask that you, what? Let me go. No, he says, I ask that you send me. Notice how that gets turned around here. Now, instead of wanting request from the king to let him go, he's turning this around to where the king is going to send him. Isn't that great? And think about that, doing work for the Lord, because the Lord will open doors and will enable you to do what he wants you to do. And he'll take, in this case, the strongest guy in the world and turn him from maybe resisting this, actually maybe killing him for being sad, to answering his question with, how can I help? And then Nehemiah says, if you want to send me, I'm willing to go. Isn't that great? I love that. I just think that's great. If I found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah. He still doesn't say Jerusalem. He says to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs. Again, he gets the little thing in there about the sepulchres, about the tombs, knowing that that's a hot button. To the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So if you agree and care about my father's tombs, that city being wasted, and you want to send me, I'm willing to go. So the whole thing is turned around now. Instead of wanting his approval and hoping for his life, to where the king, if you want to send me, I'm willing to go. Six, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. So that would lead us to believe he's probably in his private chamber. Just the king and the queen is the only one there, probably. The queen is there, the king is there. The king says, not whether you can go or not, but how long will you be gone? Ooh. King, if you want me to go, I'll go. Oh, how long will you be gone? Isn't it all done already? It's all done already. Now he's concerned about how long he's going to be gone. And when will you return? So it pleased the king. Now I can just imagine the queen saying there, Artie, I don't know what she called him, whether she called him Artie or Zerky or whatever, or Longmanus or whatever. I said, just look at him, let him go, help him, send him letters, send him money, maybe we should go with him. You know, this is going well. So he's going to ask for letters. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king. So notice we had all the way back up here, we had let the king live forever in verse 3. And then we had pleases the king in verse 5. Then we had pleases the king in verse 6. Now we have pleases the king in verse 7. So he's so diplomatic here and yet so effective. And this is such a good approach when you're working with others, right? To, you know, not unduly pour it on so it loses its realism, but you're recognizing you need their help. You need others' help to get this project done for the Lord. And you need those people to help you who are in a position to help you. You can't just say, well, the Lord called me and I'm going to do it. I don't need anything from anybody. No, that's not the Lord's way, is it? The Lord's way is the body of Christ working together. And so here he is saying, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through. It doesn't, that cuts out all of the question, does it? That they must let me pass through, not that they might let me pass through. And one commentator, which is probably right, said, and even with bandits and robbers in those days, if you had a letter from the king, they didn't want to touch you. Because they did, they'd have the whole Persian army hunting them down. So, that's a hands-off guy. He's got a letter from the king, right? So this is what he's asking. Letters for the king, for the governors beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass, must permit me to pass till I come to Judah. And notice he wants some timber. Now, apparently there was an area between Babylon and between, he's actually in Shushan, but between the eastern area and Israel somewhere where the king had just claimed his forest, his garden or whatever, because in a letter to Asaph, that's a familiar name, that's what the leader of David's choir, one of the leaders who wrote a bunch of psalms, this is of course many thousand years later, or almost not quite, 600 years later, but this is not that Asaph, but it's Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. So now he wants a letter to the governors and to the king's forest, that he must, there's that word again, he must give me timber to make beams. So he doesn't show up and he says, could I have some beams? The guy said, nah, I don't think so. He says, here's a letter. The king is going to be providing these beams. And so they must be delivered here or there or whatever, you know. But anyway, must be given to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. So letters to the governors of that region on the other side of the Euphrates, and letters to Asaph, the king, keeper of the king's forest. And the king granted them to me. Awesome, isn't it? Now just look backward, just how the Lord turned this thing around, because in a very short order it went from the guy being endangered for his very life, and how can I get to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, and how can I get materials all the way, and how can, will the king ever let me go? Would he ever consider to let a slave go? Are you kidding me? You're not going to let a slave go. That slave will never come back, right? But Artaxerxes trusted. He had such trust and such confidence in Nehemiah here that he doesn't even question that. He just says, how can I help you, and how long are you going to be gone? When you're coming back? Wow, that's the Lord working, isn't it? So we see that this is indeed a good study of a project to go through when you are called by the Lord to do a project for him, or when you get involved with one of his working projects. So verse 8 continues, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So notice his recognition here of who's in control, of who's providing all of this, and he's recognizing it's the good hand of the Lord. Do you really have that in your life where you are really recognizing the good hand of the Lord on everything you are and do and ever have done and ever will do and everything you own and everything you are? It's all according to the good hand of the Lord, isn't it? Well, at least I got a nods and a one uh-huh.
verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. So now he's going to, he's on his 900-mile trip and maybe even there already. I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he had maybe not the whole Persian army, obviously, because that's a lot of guys. But he had he had captains, plural, and he had horsemen, plural, with him. And when you got the king's captains and the king's horsemen with you, and you got the king's letters, wow, that's a good way to proceed on a mission, isn't it? But now he's going to run into resistance, as you always will run into resistance anytime the Lord calls you to do anything. I see this happening over and over in the mission field where people sense a calling to go to an area and they pray about it and they may make a trip or two and scouting it out and one thing, and they get this lined up and they get that lined up. They do all their planning and they go over and they really think, I'm absolutely positive the Lord is calling me. But what happens? As soon as they get there, they have nothing but resistance, resistance, resistance. There was this doctor, he's with the Lord now, but Robert Foster, I think was his name, was Samaritan's Purse, and he was a successful doctor and had a practice in Chicago, and he had the opportunity to go to Africa and got involved in medically helping people over there, and he got so touched that he thought the Lord was calling him to sell his practice in Chicago and move to Africa and establish hospitals there. So he spent some time there going to the government officials, and they said, oh, yes, we need hospitals. We'll do anything if you could help us. We don't have doctors. All we need is somebody who knows how to take care of it, and we'll give you everything you need and so forth. So he gets letters and agreements and names and all this stuff. Comes back home, had four kids, I believe, at that time, and tells his family that we're going to sell the practice and go to Africa and establish hospitals. So they did. It was like a 5-week or 6-week or even more than that trip by ocean to get there. And they get there and they wouldn't let them enter the country. And they ended up in a hotel room for 6 months before they were ever able to get entrance. And during this time, what do you think happened? His kids said, his wife said, he said, are you sure this is God's call? I thought this was going to be easy. I thought we were going to have all this approval. And so then they finally let him in the country, but the government wouldn't help him with the hospitals. But he did not give up. He continued to persevere, and he finally got breakthroughs and got the first hospital. And then from that point on, he planted another several, I believe, and those went much, much better. But there was a situation where he's called by the Lord and committed by the Lord. Are you kidding? You sell your practice and you go there and you can't even get into the country? So when our missionaries go out and they run into such fierce resistance that they say, well, this can't be of the Lord. That's why when the Lord calls you, you got to make sure the Lord is calling you, not just run to all your friends and say, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Because you get all the what do you thinks and you make the decision. Then you get to the resistance like this and you're dead because you don't have the Lord to fall back on and you're sure that you got the wrong advice from everybody. They didn't know what they were talking about because this isn't of the Lord. I couldn't be having all this problem. So they get over here and verse 10, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard of it, they were deeply disturbed. That word deeply disturbed means trembling with evil. They were so upset, they were just trembling with evil. They're not men of God. They're men who hate God. And they wanted control of Jerusalem. And of course, anti-Semitism was even present here because they hated the Jews. Now, the Jews had been there now. Remember, they came back, 50,000 of them came back earlier, way back with Zerubbabel, almost 100 years earlier, and then some more came back with Ezra, and they had been there now for all these years and hadn't been able. There was a 48-year gap, you remember, from the time of Ezra until more things were happening there and so forth. So this has been going on for a long time, and Jews are there, but they can't do anything. But now here comes somebody who wants to help the Jews. And so what do you think that Sanballat and Horonite, the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, how they responded? They were trembling in evil. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. We see that over and over today, don't we? Man, boy, the people that hate Israel. The world hates Israel, really. Now, Sanballat is a well-known guy. In 404, which is 40 years after this, there's a papyrus, they call it the Elephantine Papyrus, has been discovered that actually shows his name as the governor of this whole area. So he was still governor of that area 40 years later. So he was a powerful guy. Tobiah was an Ammonite, meaning he had Jewish blood because he was from Lot's tribe, you know, the Ammonites. And he had married into the Jews in Jerusalem, but he hated them. He was not one of them. And so you have Sanballat and Tobiah, and pretty soon down here we'll get to Geshem. Geshem the Arabian in verse 19. We'll get there right before we're done tonight, if I keep talking and not keep moving instead of talking so much. But Geshem the Arabian had he was a very powerful guy. He had conquered much of Saudi Arabia, and he had conquered Moab, and he had conquered the Ammonites. He'd conquered that whole area over there, and so he was control of a big area. So you got three of the most powerful guys on the other side of the Euphrates here, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And of course, they're going to come against Nehemiah full blast. And when you're representing the Lord, when you're doing something from the Lord, the powerful opponents are going to come after you. Believe me, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. So we need to be prepared for that. And we'll watch now how Nehemiah handles these things. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Some people say it was camel lag. It wasn't jet lag, I don't think. But anyway, I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. Now notice, part of his planning is he's got to know the condition of the scope of this work. He's heard the walls are all broken down, but what are they really like? So he goes out at night, because being a good leader, he doesn't want to tip his hat yet or his hand yet to what he's there for. Nobody knows what he's there for, really. They know he's got a heart for Jerusalem, and he came with all this stuff, and with these captains and horsemen and all, but they don't know what he's going to do. They recognize right off the bat he's going to help the Israelites, because that's what Sanballat and Tobiah did in verse 10. So he arises at night with a few men with me, and most think those were some guys that came with him, that they were close, although he hadn't told them either. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So he's keeping this quiet. So as a leader doing something for the Lord, you don't want to move forward too fast and spreading it all around. I mean, the last thing you want to do is run around and say, the Lord called me to do this. Oh, what do you think about that? Isn't that great? I mean, that's not going to get a lot of help from people, is it? Particularly if they can help you, they're going to say, well, if you're that proud and all, take care of it yourself. I'm not going to help you. So he says, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. I didn't take any other one. He's just by himself on an animal. And I went out by night through the valley gate. Now that page 6 or 7 there, we showed the valley gate, you know, halfway up on the left side. So he comes out there, and now he's going to go counterclockwise down to the bottom to the serpent well and the refuge gate or the dung gate. And he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And I went on around to the fountain gate, starting back up on the upper side, and to the king's pool. It's probably there right by the tunnel of Hezekiah's tunnel of the water. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So now he's coming up, I think, up near the Kidron Valley, or in the Kidron Valley. And I imagine they just pushed so much rubbish and stuff into that valley that an animal couldn't even get past it. So he gets off and walks by foot further. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So he goes back to the bottom again, back up again, and goes back into the valley gate where he came out. So that was his inspection personally to see the condition here, and he can see the rubble is so heavy, at least in places where an animal can't even go. So that's rubble. I mean, that's piles of rubble, right? I mean, that's like hopeless. And I know that people, if they couldn't take care of that in over 100 years of living with it, it was a big problem. You know, it wasn't just that, yeah, you know, if we all show up a couple of Saturdays, we'll have this all cleaned up. No, no, this was a big mess. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So he hasn't told anybody. But now he's in a position to go forward in a better way because he's seen firsthand the condition of the rubble and what more of what it's going to take to rebuild these walls, right? You're going to have to clear all of that rubble out to build the walls. And now he says to them, now he makes his announcement. Prayed up, the hand of the Lord is upon him, and now he makes this announcement. He says, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates are burned with fire. Now there's a very important meeting here because he's going to need help. He can't clear up all that rubble by himself. And if his vision here as he imparts to them is not well received, he's in real trouble, right? Because if the workers don't want to do what you want them to do, how are you going to get the work done? You're not going to get it done. This project is going to die. But the Lord is with him. So here's his approach. Come, let us build the wall. He doesn't say, I've looked at the situation, I know what it's all about, now you build the wall. No, he says, let us. He's part of it. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be in reproach. Not you build the wall that you may no longer be in a reproach, but as we may build the wall, let us build it that we may no longer be a reproach. Very important in your prayer, I believe, when you pray for others to include yourself in whatever you're praying for. You're putting yourself in their shoes. Remember, we've said this before. Daniel prayed, and he says, we have done wickedly. Ezra prayed, we have done wickedly. And in all these kinds of prayers like that, the people praying hadn't done anything wickedly necessarily. It was others who had done it. But here is the same thing. Let us build the wall that we may no longer be a reproach. And now notice, he reminds them, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. So he's reminding them of this fact, the hand of God has been upon me. Now I would like to join that group, you know, the hand of God is upon him, and look at what the king has done, also the king's words that he had spoken to me, that the king has sent him, and he sent him with these letters, and he sent him with the timber, and he sent him with everything he needs, and with all of the Persian captains and horsemen and so forth. And so they respond. What? What did they say? Let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Wow, the Lord is moving. The Lord is moving. But now resistance, always resistance. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So what do we see here? You'll run into this all the time. You'll run into mocking, ridicule, and scorn. Not necessarily in those orders. And you're going to run into it on three different levels, I think. One level is going to be your own self-doubt. What am I doing here? I don't think I can do this. So you have self-doubt. Then you have the resistance by the Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the powers that are out there. And then you have Satan over here, too. Satan is telling you the same thing. You lousy, rotten sinner. Who do you think you are? You think God's hand is going to stay on you with all the things you've done? You're going to fail miserably and that'll be the end of you? That's what you're going to run into when you're doing work for God. And that's what he's running into here. They laughed at us, despised us, and they will hate you. You can see this all the time, even still today, with the media and all. You know, all we have to have is anybody say anything good about Jesus or anything even just morally right. I mean, somebody finds money and turns it in and everybody hates them for turning it in, kind of a thing, you know? And they're the activists and all are so loud and they just shame you to be quiet, right? Get all that criticism. What is this thing that you are doing? Who do you think you are? Have you ever built a wall before? Will you rebel against the king? I know what you're up to. You want to... Now, you see, they wanted control of the city, right? Now, if they get walls around the city, that city's going to have defenses. And they're not going to just be able to run all over to whatever they want to do. So the threat then, just like with Jesus, over the weekend, we had nothing but that, right? You're the king of the Jews? Oh, well, then you're no friend of Caesar's. Caesar's our king, right? You're threatening to be king. Of course, Jesus wasn't. Not of this world. And so here again, the same thing. Oh, you're going to build a wall so you can rebel against the king. So they just kind of steamroller over the fact that the king is giving him authority. The king has got all the letters and all this because they're on their own territory here, right? And they're going to rebel against anybody anyway. It's like California right now, right? We got the federal law saying this, and they're saying, we're not going to follow them, right? We're going to do our own thing. So I'm not sure this is like California, but anyway. What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them, and I said to them, this is a great answer. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Ooh, that's pretty authoritative. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Take that, you guys. And now he's going to really not only stick the knife in, but he's going to twist it. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, these are the three heavy, powerful dudes there, right? And he's saying the God of heaven is directing us, and we're going to do it. And you don't have any part of it. Quite a way to do God's work, isn't it? I mean, you just got to love it, really. So that gets to the end of chapter 2, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now, this is not the end of Tobias, Sanballat. The enemy doesn't disappear just because you win a skirmish here and there or just because you put them down or whatever, or God puts them down. They're going to keep popping back up, right? To do everything they can to stop this work. And we're going to see that on and on and on and on. So we have to see how Nehemiah handles these continuing resistances from these three guys. So next week we'll get into the rebuilding of the wall in chapter 3. I think we have, 60, 70 names of people in there who are going to be positioned in the areas where they're going to build their section. We're going to look at 10 gates, I think it is, that they're going to be rebuilding. And it's a beautiful study that I think will be rich for all of us as we look at him actually getting into the initial stages of rebuilding the wall and how he goes about it. Father, we thank you for the study tonight, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the good hand, your good hand, and not only on Nehemiah and on other great ones who've gone before, but on our lives, Lord, and all the things that we might do for you or consider doing for you that it would be with your good hand. And so, Lord, we want to just love you more. We want to praise you more. And we want to love your word more. We want to take heed to all the lessons here in Nehemiah as to doing your work and the way to do it in this dark and dying world with a lot of resistance on every front. But, Lord, with your good hand, there's nothing that we cannot do that you want us to do if we trust you and if we are following you. So bless each one here tonight. Lord, I want to pray for Natasha and Jonathan. Natasha with a back pain couldn't come tonight. Would you just heal her? And Bob and Elena have a friend who has got some issues there that we want to pray for those as well, Parkinson's or whatever it is, diagnosis. And so, Lord, bless that man. And Lord, others who probably have reasons to request prayer as well. You know what they are, all of them. So we just ask for your help and for your good hand to be on each situation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.